The following message is the first in the series titled Psalm 2. This message was based on Psalm 2 verses 1 through 6 and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 19, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 2. And let us please give attention to the reading of God's Word. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." We live in a world at war, but it is not the present war on terrorism, and it is not like the wars which dominated the 20th century. World War II was a minor conflict compared to the war that I'm referring to. It is a war that has existed in every generation, including our own. It is the war described in this psalm. Between Jehovah and the principalities and powers and peoples of the earth. There's much more in this psalm than we will take up this morning, but we will consider just for a few moments the cosmic conflict that the psalm describes in its opening verses. I propose to open the first six verses under three very simple headings. First, David speaks of the unequal adversaries. Second, he speaks of the futile or vain plan. And then third, the victor's response. Consider in verses 1 and 2 the unequal adversaries. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We live in an age in which coalition forces seem to be the politically expedient method of waging war. At least that's been the case in those wars of recent memory. That's the case of the ongoing war in Afghanistan. in that particular conflict. On one side is a coalition of nations led by our own military. On the other side is reigns the Taliban and such remnants as there are of the Al-Qaeda organization. And in that war, now extending over a decade, the battle thus far has shown how mismatched those forces are in contemporary or conventional warfare. Now, when we consider the conflict that is described in the opening verses of this psalm, the psalm indeed does describe a very impressive coalition of forces. David speaks of the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together. Ranged on one side of the battlefield are all the nations of the earth, represented in the persons of their political leaders. But it's not just a coalition of rulers only. For David also speaks of the peoples under their rule being of the same mind and being engaged in the same conflict. Those who form this coalition, the peoples of the earth and their rulers, David says, have taken counsel together. They have come to agreement. They have formed a plan. They have resolved, they have fixed a purpose, they have joined together, and their attitude is that of firm and determined resistance. Ranged on the other side of the battlefield are their adversaries. In our English versions, it's described as the Lord and His anointed. Literally, the Hebrew says it is Jehovah and His Messiah. Now, you may think that this seems to be quite an unbalanced battlefield, that these are unequal adversaries. Only two persons, Jehovah and His Messiah, ranged against all of the rest of humanity, all the nations of the earth set in battle array before them. This looks like a very unequal conflict. And indeed, it is. Indeed, it is no contest, but not according to the ways that men judge such things. The rulers and the earth, the rulers of the earth, the peoples of the nations have, in fact, set themselves against none other than Jehovah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and His Son, the Christ. They have set themselves against Him who rules all things by the word of His power and who works all things after the counsel of His own will. On the one side, the greatest coalition ever to march into battle. But in truth, it has engaged an adversary that it cannot defeat. The unequal adversaries. But consider further what the psalm says about the futile or the vain plan. Verse 1 again says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" Verse 3 we read, "Here is their agenda. Here is their plan. They are in rebellion. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." David asks, why do the nations rage? Why do they make such a noise? Why have they raised such a tumult? He portrays the nations as though they were in a violent agitation or a violent commotion, rushing to prevent something or rushing to resolve something, some situation that they cannot bear. But he says of them, they have imagined a vain thing. Or as the New American Standard translates the phrase, they have plotted in vain. They desire to cast off the rule of Jehovah and his Messiah. They do not wish to live under his lordship. They do not wish to live under his government. They do not wish to be regulated by his laws or to be judged according to his justice. And therefore they have ranged themselves against him. One and all, they have ranged themselves against him. In an act of rebellion, in an act of resistance, in an act of refusal to bow the knee before the Lord of heaven and earth. And it seems in the context of what else that David says in this psalm that they have formed the purpose of preventing Jehovah's Messiah from taking his throne as the king of the world. Again, verse 6, the Lord says in response, "But, or yet, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The focus of their rebellion has been upon the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that Jehovah has set forth to be the ruler of heaven and earth. And all of their opposition is to prevent him, or if not prevent him, to topple him from that throne. They did not desire to live under his holy rule. They said to one another, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast their cords from us." But it is indeed Jehovah's purpose to establish his son's kingdom over all the earth. There's a sense in which that is the storyline of the entirety of Scripture. Beginning in Eden, beginning with the intrusion of the serpent, beginning with the intrusion of sin. The purpose of the devil was to overturn the government of God. But the Father from the very beginning, yea, even from eternity, has purposed to set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, that his son might be king of kings and lord of lords, that he might rule over all, and that every knee should bow to him and every tongue should confess. David says that the plan of the nations, that this rebellion, that it will fail. It will come to nothing. It will create a lot of tumult. It will create a lot of commotion. It will be quite an impressive sight to watch the whole thing unfold. But in the end of the day, that opposition that has been ranged against Jehovah and his Messiah will come to nothing. David says they plot in vain. They've crafted their schemes. They've crafted their attacks. They've crafted what they intend to do to topple Messiah from his throne, but it will come to nothing. They imagine, and it is nothing but their imagination, they imagine that they can thwart Jehovah's will. They imagine that they can thwart Christ ascending his throne. But as one of the most powerful kings of the ancient world learned when he thought to exalt his throne above God's, Nebuchadnezzar, in the end of the day, after God had humbled him, after he had brought his purposes to absolutely nothing, Nebuchadnezzar says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." There's not one hand amongst all the inhabitants of the earth that can stay the purposes of Jehovah. Not all those hands joined together in all the history of the world can keep him from doing as he is purposed from eternity. The description of this psalm is of a battle. a battle of very unequal adversaries. It is, in fact, in spite of appearances, no contest. And the plan that is formed will be futile. But now notice the victor's response, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now imagine the scene. On one side of the battlefield, this vast army, which is without number. As many ranged against the Lord and his anointed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. On the other side of the field is Jehovah and his Christ. What is God doing while the enemies of his son's rule are plotting the overthrow of his government? What is he doing as these massive armies are gathering to launch their campaign to overtake his throne? Does Jehovah fall into a fret? Does he begin wringing his hands, unsure what to do next? Is he overwhelmed with fear as he sees the number and the strength of his enemies? Does Jehovah retreat to his royal chamber and call his counselors to advise how best to rescue his throne from the rebellion of his earthly subjects? The answer is that he does none of those things, or nothing even remotely like that. The scripture says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now here, of course, we have to be very careful, don't we? We are not to interpret these words as though God finds rebellion in some way comical. He is not laughing because the scene before him is humorous. He's laughing because it's ridiculous. What he sees is so out of touch with reality as to be ludicrous. Isaiah 40 and verse 15 says, the nations are as a drop from the bucket and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. The Lord looks on this vast array of armies that are set against him, and he sees nothing more than the small dust on the balance. How significant is that? Isaiah 40 and 22, Jehovah sits above the circle of the earth, we are told, and the world's inhabitants are like grasshoppers. What could be more foolish than a coalition of grasshoppers conspiring to overthrow the government of the King of all creation? Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine the insanity of it? Can you imagine the ludicrous nature of it? What is more ridiculous than the small dust of the balance plotting to thwart the will of the God whom our confession says is every way infinite? The dust of the balance is not even weighty enough to move the balance, and yet it seeks to move God off his throne. The Lord goes calmly forward with his purpose to place his son on his throne and give him the nations as his inheritance. The Lord is not even so much as deterred for a millisecond by this massive army arrayed against him. The earth's dust dares to oppose him, but he will look upon his enemies with contempt. the Lord shall hold them in derision, David says. And then he will act. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, David says, and distress them in his deep displeasure or in his deep fury. He will cause them to tremble. He will terrify them. He will strike them through with panic. That's the language that David uses. The smile on his face will disappear. And it will be replaced by his anger, which had been heated white hot. And then those once so anxious to attack his throne, the scripture says, will call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb. What are we to make of this scene? Well, certainly it speaks of a reality that we ought to take very, very seriously. We live in a generation that is like the generation that David describes. We live in a world that, in spite of all the superficial differences, is very much like the world that David describes. What are we to do with the testimony of this psalm? I would like to address two different sorts of people with that question. What, first of all, Christian, will you do with this psalm? What lessons will you carry away? Excuse me. What lessons will you carry away from what David here says about the futility of rebelling against the living God? Well, I suppose there are many ways to answer that question, but let's see how the apostles and the early church answered it. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 4, we find an occasion where this text figures very prominently into the experience of God's people. Acts chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 23. Peter and John have been arrested by the Jewish high court. They have been arrested for preaching the gospel. And they have been sternly charged to cease and desist. An order of the highest court in the land has been issued. And to disobey that order is to expose themselves to the most dire consequences. For standing behind the Jewish Sanhedrin's order is the power of nothing less than the Roman Empire. Now the scripture says that Peter and John were in fact released from this imprisonment. But they've been threatened. They've been threatened not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. They have bravely, courageously, faithfully testified to their intention to break the court order. They have said to the high court, "You judge whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God." Now the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, for the most part, would have seen no distinction between those two things. To listen to them, they thought, was to listen to God. Peter and John have very bravely spoken against their assumption and very bravely have declared their intention to break their order. And now they've been released after being threatened. After they have said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they're released, they go back to the congregation of God's people. They go back to their fellow apostles. They go back to the people of God gathered in prayer. And note what is said beginning in verse 23 of Acts 4. And being let go, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Christ, against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that is Herod representing the civil government of the nation of Judea, Pontius Pilate representing the Roman Empire, against your holy servant whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed. Threatened by the highest court in the land, wielding the sword of nothing less than the Roman Empire. Being threatened but let go, they prayed. And their prayer, as we read through it, one of the features that strikes us most, I think, is that it is so thoroughly God-centered. The church addresses Jehovah as Lord. But it's not the ordinary word that's translated Lord in our New Testaments. It's a much stronger word. It's not the word kurios, it is the word despotes. Both of these terms signify authority and rule, but despotes denotes absolute lordship that is rooted in ownership. You may, in fact, be the Lord of something you do not own, but where this term is used, the Lord owns what he rules. And for this sake, many of the English versions will translate it master to distinguish it. For it speaks of one who has unlimited dominion and unlimited power over that dominion. His prayer is addressed to God. It's very God-centered. But it's addressed to him as the owner and absolute governor of the heavens and the earth, reigning far above every earthly power, reigning far above the Jewish high court, reigning far above the Caesars of Rome and the government of Rome. As they speak in this prayer, they affirm Jehovah's absolute dominion in at least three ways, and here I must be brief. But they speak of him as the God of creation and the God of foreknowledge and the God of foreordination. They acknowledge him, first of all, as the master who created the universe. Verse 24, they say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Here is a people who know their God. They know who he is. Here is the most basic fact of all existence. Here is demonstrated the truth that he is a being of unlimited power who can do whatever he pleases. As Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, O Lord Jehovah, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And it is amazing. We'll not have time this morning to look at the various texts. I'll simply cite them in just a moment. But very, very frequently in the Bible, very frequently, God's unlimited power as creator becomes the background of describing how foolish it is to resist him and to rebel against him. Psalm 33, Isaiah 40, 1 Samuel 2. He is creator. And as creator, he's also the owner and thus master, who rules with unlimited authority and with power more than adequate to overthrow the opposition of even the highest human court to the gospel. And as servants employed in his service, as ambassadors carrying out his instructions, the apostles believed that he would use his unlimited power to enable them to fulfill their mission, no matter if the whole world was ranged against them. What is an order of the Jewish high court compared to the power and the dominion of Jehovah? What is the power and dominion of the Roman Empire, beside which none had been seen greater before and none has been greater since? What is that compared to the power and the dominion of him who created the heavens and the earth? They acknowledge him as creator. They also acknowledge him as the master who foreknew and foretold the opposition of Christ's enemies. And here our quotation from Psalm 2 comes in. Quoting that psalm, they affirm that the opposition of Christ's enemies was something that God knew about beforehand and had foretold by the mouth of his servant David. None of this has caught God unaware. None of this has caught God unprepared. God has known from before the foundation of the earth that they would be arrested. He has known from the foundation of the earth that they would be opposed and that they would be ordered not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. None of this has caught God napping or unprepared. And though the nations, as they say in their prayer, though the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel have raged, and though kings and rulers such as Herod and Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin have arrayed themselves like a mighty army, though they have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, they have devised a plan which will in fact ultimately come to nothing. All their scheming, all of their combined resources cannot bring victory against the master who created and owns the heavens of the earth and who knows the end from the beginning. And they acknowledge as well that he's not only the master who created all things and has foreknown all things, but they acknowledge that he is the master who has foreordained all things, including the opposition of Christ's enemies. Verse 28, Acts 4, they have gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Here's the most astounding fact in the entire prayer. It is the fact that the opposition of Christ's enemies, when they have done their utmost to implement their plot and to implement their plan and to have their way and to have their will and to fulfill their desires when they have done their utmost to overthrow the work of God, when they have vented the last terrible blast of their rage against Christ and His disciples and the gospel, then they will have done nothing other than what God had decreed in His eternal decree for them to do. With no thought in their hearts to do so, they will have accomplished the will of the Master in heaven and earth whom they have so vigorously opposed. Now, this is the second time in Acts that we come across this particular doctrine. In chapter 2, you recall that Peter says that Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was not taken against God's will. He was not a victim of circumstances. He was not a casualty of history. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ was determined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Father delivered Him to die according to His eternal decree. Jesus went to the cross because of the fixed determination of His Father, a determination to do what had been decided in the councils of the Trinity before the ages began, a decree accompanied by God's infinite power so that it could not fail to be accomplished. From eternity, God had put His mind to it. And He can do all His holy will. Now, Christ's enemies again didn't join against Him for the purpose of fulfilling God's decree. Nothing would have been further from their minds. They united to do their worst. And they united to protect their privileged positions in the world. But Jehovah has decreed that the wrath of man shall praise Him, and the remainder He will restrain. He will govern even the disobedience and the rebellion of His creatures. And like the army of Assyria that came to carry Israel into captivity, which was a rod and a staff in the hand of Jehovah, although Isaiah 10 says he does not, that is the Assyrian, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. It is in his heart to destroy, but he is nonetheless the rod and the staff of Jehovah. So the host arrayed against the Lord and His anointed is but an instrument in the hand of the Master of heaven and earth, fitted to accomplish His perfect will. God is working out His eternal purposes, even through the wicked acts of men. How clear then is it, brethren, that men then oppose Him in vain? If you were a commander of an army going into battle, and you knew that by superior wisdom and by superior strategy, that no matter what your enemy threw at you, you would be able to turn it to your advantage. That every attack they made, every stratagem that they devised, everything they did would in the end of the day serve you in being victorious over them, how futile then it would be for them to ever think that they could defeat you, if that were reality. That is reality in the greatest conflict in the history of the universe. Even the strategies of those who seek to topple Christ from His throne will have in the end of the day no other effect than to more firmly fix Him upon the throne of heaven and earth. How futile is it to oppose Him? See, the prayer of the church on this occasion, as they asked the Lord to help them fulfill their mission, their prayer showed their faith that their God was in total control. There was nothing concerning their mission, nothing concerning his purpose, nothing concerning his church, nothing concerning their ultimate fortunes, nothing at all that had been left to chance, nothing that was unknown to the Lord. He was ordering all things after the counsel of his own will. And those who were not part of that, who were outside of that realm, opposing what God was doing, how foolish and how vain to engage such an enemy who is infinitely powerful and infinitely wise, and has formed his purposes from all eternity. The safety of the cause of God and truth is not in the hands of human helpers. It's in the hands of God, who created the heavens and the earth. That's where your security as a believer is. It's not in your hands. God, by his prescriptive will and in his word, has commanded you and I to do certain things, but the cause is not in our hands. It is in his hands. As a congregation of God's people, we have been commanded by our Lord and Master to engage in certain things and to conduct ourselves in a certain way. But the truth of the matter is that the life of this church or any church like it is not in our hands. It is in the hands of Jehovah, who created the heavens and the earth, who knew the end from the beginning, and who works all things after the counsel of his own will. I suppose it's proper to say that whatever danger that we as Christians face is not going to be so much from the world, or not so much to be from the opposition to our own individual Christian lives from the world and the devil. It's going to be from ourselves. Do we believe these things? Do we trust in these things? Are we going to trust in the Lord? As the psalm ends, you'll notice the words is, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Do we trust God to do what he has purposed from the foundation of the earth? No weapon formed against us will succeed. That's the promise of God. As God's servants, and as God's church redeemed by the blood of the Son, we lie very close to God's heart. Consider what he has already done. He has given his Son. You who are fathers and mothers, those words mean something to you. You children, someday perhaps you will understand the weightiness of such a concept. That a parent would give their child for someone else. It's a thing that is unimaginable on any human level. But it is not unimaginable. It is reality concerning the actions of God the Father concerning his Son. He gave his Son to die, to suffer and die, that he should save his people from their sins. God will suffer no hand raised against him to hinder him. He will have all of his enemies in derision, and he will fulfill his purposes as though he were unopposed. Now, I said at the beginning of the hour that we live in a world at war. That's true, isn't it? It is a war between principalities and powers of darkness and those who serve them. all arranged on one side or all arranged on one side. On the other side is Jehovah and His anointed and those who trust in Him. That is the warfare described immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. It is the war that is played out in the pages of the Old Testament. And then we open the New Testament. That war is continuing to rage. We come to our generation. The battle is just as engaged as it was after the fall in the Garden of Eden. In our generation, I fear too often that we, and I say we, it's not just you, it's we. It's me as well. We become so accustomed to the state of things, so accustomed to living in the world that we live in, that we forget that such a war is, in fact, raging around us. No, there's not one great climactic battle. There's not one place on the face of the earth where the billions of the earth are ranged with their swords drawn and charging full face into the face of Jehovah and His anointed, but there are a billion, gazillion little skirmishes going on every day and in every place and in every heart between the Lord and His anointed and the rulers and the principalities and the principles of this world. And I suggest to you, my brethren, if you'll but open your eyes and take stock, you will discover that we indeed are in such a battle, and we are a distinct minority. We do not number more than our Lord and His anointed. It is a remnant that is engaged. It is a chosen few that are engaged. We're in the midst of a war. Almost the entire population of the earth, think about it. Almost the entire population of the earth, even in a nation like America, which at one time could say with a degree of credibility that it was a Christian nation. I don't think we can say that anymore. Those days are gone. But in this world, almost the entire population of the earth, along with the vast, vast, vast majority of the rulers of the nations, are engaged in open opposition to the rule of God in this world. There is not a sphere of human culture where that's not the case. I'm not going to try to fill in the blanks for you, but pick what culture or pick what nation you will. Name a field of human endeavor, whichever it may be, whether it be science or the arts or education or philosophy or entertainment or religion. Name what culture or what nation you will, and you will find that we are immersed in a world that is marked by anti-Christianity and anti-Christ. That's truth. The opposition to Christ and to His people may be subtle or it may be blatant. But on every hand we find ourselves confronted by the fruits of men and women casting off the bands and casting off the cords of the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My brethren, that's reality. And we are being bombarded from every direction. We can't even walk in a grocery store. We cannot walk in a clothing store. We cannot even engage in the entertainments of our age for the most part. We cannot turn on our computers. We cannot go to the library. We cannot even put our children in Christian schools and in fact escape. For the world follows us in there as well. We are immersed in a battle. And I have but one question. What side are you on? You cannot be simply a spectator. You can't simply sit on the sidelines and look and observe the battle as though it had nothing to do with you, as though it had nothing to do with your family, as though it had nothing to do with your children, as though it had nothing to do with your lifestyle, nothing to do with your choices. You can't simply sit on the sidelines as a spectator. To put the matter another way, you cannot be a non-combatant. The only question is, what side are you on? You remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no other category. With me or against me. There's no spectator status. There's no non-combatant status. There's no neutrality. He who is not with me is against me. You must make a choice. You must choose sides. You must take a stand. Every one of us, brethren. One of the great concerns that I've had, not only with reference to this church, but with reference to my own family, with reference to my own life, is, have I taken a stand where I need to take a stand? Have we taken a stand? Have you taken a stand where you need to take a stand? Is your life marked? Is our lives marked by standing firm with Christ and His anointed and making choices that are choices for holiness and choices for righteousness and choices for truth? Are we taking up the cause of God and truth as individuals, as a church, or are we flirting with the world? If we're flirting with the world, if we are a bunch of Achans in the camp, then we're not part of the solution. We are the problem. I say to you, my brethren, we have need of repentance. The things we allow ourselves to do, the things we allow ourselves to watch, the things we allow ourselves to listen to, the things that we allow ourselves, and in our consciences we say, well, this is no small thing, but is it not a great thing to not take a stand with God and truth and to compromise and to waffle and to flirt with this age and to flirt with this world and to tip our hat to the kings and to the rulers of this world and to live by the principles of this world? Is this a small thing, brethren? We wonder where the blessing of God is upon our lives. I don't know that it's all that complicated to figure out. I don't say these things to chide you, brethren. Please don't misunderstand me. I include myself. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. What is our profession of the name of Christ? In the end of the day, brethren, are we any different? Other than the words that come out of our mouths, are we any different from the world around us? Christ died for us to be different. Christ died for us to be different in the workplace and different in our homes, different in our marriages, different in the way we rear our children, different in the way we treat our parents with honor and respect, different in a host of ways. Christ died that we should be different. And if we're not, if we cannot be justly accused of being decided Christians with an agenda that is the agenda of God Himself. If we cannot be charged and convicted of that crime, then we're part of the problem. And we're on the wrong side. And we need to quit it. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn to You, Lord, this morning. We do ask for Your grace and Your mercy upon us. You are the God who created the heavens and the earth. You are the God who knows the end from the beginning. You are the God who works all things after the counsel of Your own will. And how can it be, Lord, that with any sanity at all, that we could take a stand against You? Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us from our rebellion. Lord, forgive us our compromises. Forgive us, Lord, our lack of courage, our cowardice. Lord, look with grace upon us, please. And grant that our Christian lives would be such that would indeed honor You and glorify You. Grant that this church might be a beacon of light and not just another flickering candle. Lord, grant Your mercies to us, we pray, in Jesus' name.